Hey everyone, welcome to the Full Armor of God podcast. My name is Chris. Thank you for tuning in. I'm going to start a series today called Pollyannity Debunked. The term Pollyannity is kind of a flippant term referring to this concept that the Apostle Paul was not an actual apostle and that he was really an outcast to the other apostles, and that Paul's version of Christianity is what we practice today. But apparently they say that Jesus and Paul were fundamentally different about their views on salvation. They say that Jesus was concerned with our works and that Paul was concerned with our faith, and ne'er the twain shall meet. So we're going to be taking every single claim that I can find, and I'm going to specifically debunk it. It takes a lot of time, so I want you to stay with me. I'll get a lot done today, but I also want to do a quick intro on some just basic concepts in the beginning of the refutation of this idea. For the most part, I'm going to be debunking a particular person named Douglas J. Del Tondo. This has been posted in a message board, and a lot of his works have just been copy and pasted in this message board, so I'm going to basically use that as a guideline and take every single thing that's listed there and debunk it. So let me start off with a general introduction to some of the things that I've found already. If Paul were a phony, the quote-unquote real apostles, who were sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, surely would have noticed and done something about it. Instead, they recognized the legitimacy of his ministry and came to an agreement with him. Peter and James both defended the work of Paul and Barnabas. Peter referred to Paul as our beloved brother in his second epistle. These are hardly the actions or words of men who believe Paul was a total impostor, which is implied here. In Acts 15, verse 4, Paul is not only shown taking part in the council, but he was essentially the keynote speaker at the church council. This is the deal breaker here. Peter calls Paul's writings explicitly scripture. You can do a word search, and that word scripture is fundamentally applied to the Old Testament writings. He's putting Paul's writings on a Jewish man who was preaching to Jewish people, was putting Paul's writings on the level of the Jewish scriptures. And it says here, it's worth reading, it's 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. It says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul, who wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them on these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, and as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, this is such a heavy indictment of the idea of Pollyannity that most people that claim this have to either do one of two things. They have to say that Peter was deceived by Paul as well, and therefore they get rid of all Peter's writings, which also means that you have to get rid of Mark's writings. Or they say that 2 Peter here is totally fabricated and corrupted, which either case ends up throwing out all Peter's writings. And also Mark, too, because it's clear that Mark was influenced by Peter. So this is where this will go, too, because this is such a heavy-handed indictment of the idea. So eventually you're ultimately have to throw out Luke, too, because Luke was influenced by Paul. So the person going here, I mean, they may not see it yet, but they do have to throw out all of the writings. Essentially, right now, you still have Matthew and Jude, James, and the book of Revelation, and the epistles of John, which is probably not even, you know, in the tens of percent of the Bible there. So you've basically already down to 90% of the Bible is gone. So let's just see if we can get the Bible back in the hands of the Christian here. Let's continue with a few of the reasons that I found that this seems to be used. There's actually a number of reasons, all of which are equally important to understand before we get into the specifics. So let's do this. So far, the claims that I've looked at have been able to be chalked up to one of the following reasons. So I thought I would just do a general commentary on some of those reasons before we get started. The first one is a common thing used in deception. It's knocking down straw men. Basically, churches today are using bad theology in a lot of cases. They have put Paul before Jesus. The reason that they do it and how they do it is they take certain scriptures, cherry-picking certain scriptures of Paul to justify their own lust, to justify their own sin issues. For instance, they might take the scripture that says, that which I do, I don't want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I do, and just have that only as doctrine and build doctrine around it, which requires you to not pay attention to Paul's entire point in the book of Romans, which couldn't be any more emphatic that when he would say, does this mean that we should go on sinning? The emphatic word in the Greek there is God forbid. He went on and on and on about his point there to make sure people did not say what's being said in these claims. But regardless, that is one of the reasons, and some of these claims can be chalked up to that. It's knocking down the straw men of today's churchianity. Another common answer to these questions revolves around understanding that Paul was preaching to a totally different audience, the Gentiles. The Jews had first dibs on accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, since Jesus' message was geared more towards them, the gospel message at the time was geared more towards them. Upon their rejection, the message was given to the Gentiles, so the focus shifted. Thus, the gospel theme and the message shifted somewhat. But it's no big mystery why Paul does not use the traditions that are predominant in the Gospels, because the traditions in the Gospels are thoroughly Jewish in nature and theme, focused on a Jewish audience, which would not have conveyed well or at all to a Gentile-oriented audience. This next general idea is crucial, and a lot of what is said in these claims revolves around understanding this concept, which was that people were trying to constantly trick Jesus into saying that they didn't have to follow the law of Moses. Because Jesus had obviously taken in all the followers of John the Baptist, who was preaching remissions of sins via repentance and baptism. John had made the authorities extremely mad at him because they thought he was teaching people that they did not have to obey the law. So you see this over and over and over again when lawyers would come up to Jesus and it would say explicitly they were trying to trick him. And they would say, how is it, what good works that we do we need to enter the into eternal life? Everybody was always standing around waiting for him to say, oh no, don't follow the law. So Jesus answered every single time in the most clever way possible. And to not recognize that is to not only not get enough out of the Bible, it's to essentially get the exact wrong interpretation from Jesus Christ. And Jesus was so frustrated with these people, and you could see it all over his ministry. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount was essentially a refutation into the clergy of the day that was saying that, you know, people were coming to him and say, hey, this Jesus is talking about, you know, we need to repent of our sins and things like that, which basically means that they weren't talking about following the law, and this was what the Pharisees and everybody wanted to kill him for originally. So the Sermon on the Mount was saying, hey, look, you guys are saying I don't want to follow the law. Look, I want you to follow the law more than you've ever followed it before. And then he spends the rest of his ministry driving home the idea of how that's to happen, which is through him, the Father in him and him in us, that we can bear no fruit apart from him. That is zero fruit, people. That is no fruit apart from him. That is, we can't follow good works. And we'll see over and over and over again, Jesus is so frustrated with people that wanted salvation by works. And if you're missing this, you're missing Jesus' words totally. Another common answer to these things is out-of-context quoting. The reason this is taking me so long is because I have to go through every single claim and just read it in context. And for the most part, this is probably the most prevalent way that these deceptions work, is that they're counting on you not to read it for yourself, because usually it's the verse right before or right after that they failed to quote that completely refutes them. A good example is when they say, you know, Paul didn't say that we would be judged by works, when he clearly said we were going to be judged by works, and what does this mean becomes the question. He says in Romans 2, verse 6, who will render every man according to his deeds. He's talking about the judgment of God there. He says right before that, the righteous judgment of God who will render every man according to his deeds. That sounds a little bit like Paul saying that we're going to be judged according to our works. And in case there's any doubt, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So really, the question is that not that Jesus said we were going to be judged by our works and that Paul didn't say it. The question is, the person making this claim has no idea, apparently, what it means to be judged according to your works. Nobody. And that is nobody, not Paul. Paul never says a single word that is against us being judged according to our works. That is something that's going to happen for the believer and the unbeliever alike. But if you hear nothing else that I say, hear this. This is not the same thing as being saved according to your works. Being judged according to your works and being saved according to your works, the differences there are monumental. And what is happening here is that people are using deception and quoting out of context and hoping you don't notice as they tell us that they are the same thing. Be very careful. This is not of God, in my opinion. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be least and there's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is, in the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be different varying types of crowns being worn. The idea of crowns alone is spoken of by John and spoken of by James. So everybody's in complete agreement with this. Nobody spoke a single word against this idea that we're going to be judged according to our works. And especially the unbelievers, unfortunately, and woe unto them because of that. Some of the answers revolve around understanding this next part, which was that during the time frame of Jesus' teaching on earth, the Old Testament law was still very much in effect. The blood of the new covenant, Jesus's, had not yet been shed. So there are a few of these that can be answered with this, but I'll say even those that are answered with this idea, Jesus, who is God, was very much anticipating this idea. He knew in every single case. And so he added different things to make sure people knew. He would have some kind of foreshadow thing at the end of every verse. He is amazing. The wonderful thing about doing this Bible study is that Jesus seems to have been there the whole time pointing me out to things. Like, check this out. And it's like, but, you know, and I've been praying about this, and he keeps showing me, and I'm like, it's been like the best Bible study I've ever had, and I've learned so much. So I'm excited about going through every one of these claims because I've just been learning so much about the depth of our Lord and Savior, who is God, who is Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And the last one I'm going to deal with before we get into the details here is one that I think probably makes me the saddest of all, and that is this idea that is answered in the book of James. It's so frustrating because this has already been interbiblically solved. And those that are making the claims have this kind of weird, vicious attack that nobody really understands the book of James but them. And it's just a 5-chapter book, and it's pretty straightforward. And I wrote a little thing trying to explain what James was saying. And if people are taking James as he wanted everybody to do good works to be saved, you can be sure that you missed the point in that little 5-chapter book. So I wrote this little thing to express the final thing that a lot of these issues are caused by. The core problem is that people don't understand that it is because of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in you that you will desire to do good works. This is because He desires them, Jesus. And if you let Him have the wheel, so to speak, you will desire them with Him. And this new desire to repent and to do the things of God is the evidence of being a believer. It's not the requirements of being a believer, per se. If you have Jesus, you will show it. It's impossible not to. If you don't have Jesus, or you do have Him, but only in a very small degree, like the parable of the talents, the one who has the least coins was the one that chose not to bear fruit. You see, he needed more Jesus. If you don't have the powerful operative force at work, it will all seem like foolishness to you. Because you have never experienced a supernatural drive to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, you will think that it must be something that you need to do on your own. This is also the reason that those that know very personally this feeling of Jesus taking the wheel, so to speak, in regards to your desire for holiness, are so sad to see their brothers and sisters try to follow the law without Jesus prompting it, because they have long since seen in their own lives that it is not because of their own muscle that they do good works, but they know very well that it is only because of Jesus' uninhibited presence that they are changed from the inside out. One who is in Christ and Christ in him will bear fruit. In fact, without him, you can do nothing or bear any fruit. But if you have never been broken and humbled before him, and you are in a pride state of mind, then you are in a complete anti-God state of mind. And even if you do have the Holy Spirit, you are showing evidence that, like the man who only had one talent, that you are least likely to bear fruit, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty much all of them, and we're going to deal with each one as we get going here. So please stick with me, and we've got a lot to do, and I'll probably do this in a number of parts, so let's just get right into the details. In fact, there are two instances that are used against Jesus here, and I'm going to use them for my argument, because the person is clearly, again, quoting this not only out of context, but they're using statements that Jesus essentially made in sarcasm to prove their point. Again, this is trying to prove that Jesus wanted us to follow works and was unconcerned with faith. He says, see Matthew 19:17 and Luke 10:25-27. Jesus' answer to how to have eternal life starts with keeping the law. And then he says, Jesus in Matthew 19, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Excuse me. So this guy is saying, look, Jesus is saying that in order to have eternal life, you got to sell everything you have and you have to keep the law of Moses. That's what this person is asking everyone to believe. But let's look at this in context and see what's really going on here. It says, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now we find out later this guy's a rich guy. And I think, interestingly, he says good twice here in this first verse. And he says, good master, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Now, this guy is probably used to writing checks to make things go away. This guy wants to know what good thing he can do in order to have eternal life. Just wants to write a check, be done with it in his daily errands. You know, go ahead and get it over with. He can have it under his belt. I've got eternal life. You know, this is what he's asking Jesus for. It's possible that he's also trying to trick Jesus. Apparently, this happened to Jesus a lot, where people would try to tempt Jesus to tell them that the law was dead. This was one of the reasons that this is confusing a lot of people, is because people would always, this is their main goal. They were trying to get him to say a blasphemy, and they knew that that's what John the Baptist kind of was going after. What I mean by that is that John the Baptist was preaching remission for sins through things like baptism and repentance. And so they were already causing a great deal of controversy among the religious elite at that time. So there was this major thing. They were trying to get Jesus all throughout the Bible to blaspheme. And they were trying to get him on record to say that they didn't have to follow the law. Like John the Baptist, they wanted Jesus to stop shaking things up. So that's almost hilarious that, you know, we're still dealing with this today, the same kind of idea. But continuing. So they were trying to tempt Jesus. It says it real clear in this other time. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says the same thing here. We'll look at it here in a second. But let's go back to this one that we're refuting here right now. And he said unto them, let me go back to the first verse. It says, behold, one came and said, good master, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? And I'm pretty sure it's that second good that Jesus is going to focus on in the next verse. What good thing shall I do to have eternal life? He's wanting to know what works do I need? This guy has no interest in the first commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, love your soul, and might, which Jesus clearly says in other places are the greatest of the commandments. So it's interesting that he doesn't say that here. It seems like it would be a kind of a blanket answer if that was his answer. But interestingly, he doesn't. And so Jesus says unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. So interestingly, he takes this word good that he used. I want to know what good work I need to do. What good work? Jesus says, what good work? I mean, he takes him to task on the definition of the word good. Compared to what? Good compared to what? What you've done? What good work? And the interesting thing here is that this guy knows the law of Moses, and Jesus, I think, this is one of the things that he's frustrated with here. And the interesting thing all throughout the Bible is that Jesus is concerned with people's heart. And Jesus knew this guy's heart. And you'll see that we'll look at that in a second, but keep that in mind. And so Jesus gives a general answer, and it's kind of this ho-hum general answer that's meant to be. This is the point of the parable, is that Jesus is kind of saying, you know what to do. Keep the commandments. Any Jewish person at this time knew what to do to the answer to that question. So Jesus was, and we see by the guy's reaction, is Jesus is deliberately giving him softball answers. Okay? So, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That is God. But if thou want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which Jesus said, thou do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor the father and the mother, and thou shalt love the neighbor as itself. Again, possibly to any Jewish man of that day, the most general answer to a question. This guy went to Jesus. The guy causing all this controversy, and he wanted to ask him one question, and he was like, what good work do I need to do to get into eternal life? And Jesus gives him the same thing he's heard every minute of the day since he was a kid, and that's not what the guy wants. And he proves it in the next verse. He says, the young man saith unto him, yeah, all these things I have kept from my youth. What lack I yet? He wants to know what he lacks yet. And this is the next verse that the guy quotes, trying to prove that Jesus is just really concerned about your money. And he says, Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, interestingly, he ends with come and follow me. This, I think, is what Jesus was saying that the guy needed to do in order to follow him. You see? But we'll find that later from his private briefing to the apostles, I think. In Matthew, in the next verse it says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want that. That's the one answer. That's the one good work he wasn't willing to do. But it's that good work that we aren't willing to do is that what Jesus wants from us. Jesus wants us to be humble. That man needed to be humble to follow Jesus. It wasn't about work. It was a matter of the heart. This whole thing is a matter of the heart. Jesus does not care about your money. He cares about your heart. That woman that put 2 pence in the offering plate was greater than those who put more. Not because of a great work, not because she put money, it was a matter of the heart. She had faith. It was a matter. Jesus was watching her. He apparently was either reading her mind or knew where she was coming from or knew how much money she had in her wallet, because he knew that was all the money that she had. And that's what God, Jesus Christ, was happy with. But I digress. Let's keep going. It says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, he had for great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this shakes his disciples up. Again, they are oftentimes perplexed at Jesus' private briefings here. And they said, but his disciples heard it, and they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then could be saved? You know, they had the kind of reaction that a lot of people were having here. Who then can be saved? And the next line, I'm pretty sure that Jesus is kind of got kind of a foreshadowing that he knows he's God. I mean, Jesus knows he's God, right? He knows what he's about to do. He knows he's coming there to take the wrath of God so that people can be redeemed of their sins and seen as pure in the eyes of God. He knows he's about to pay that price to accept that wrath. Just a little further down the road, actually. And he says this to him to conclude. He says, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay? Now that's a big deal. That does not fit into anything about Jesus was just about works. That's making a point about what is impossible. The person who is making the claim here that Jesus is only talking about doing good works here is exactly 180 degrees in the wrong direction away from what Jesus was meaning in this verse. And that leaves the question of, well, how, Jesus? How is it possible with God? Jesus is going to show us just a little further down the road how that's possible. So again, this is very similar to another one that I think illustrates this, in case there was any doubts of my interpretation of that. I think this one is clearer when it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master. Again, a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? You know, again, just like, you know what, you know, Jesus is refuting them with the answer that's true. It's true at that point. It's true at any point, essentially. ultimately Jesus is the sacrifice, it still works under Jewish law. If he is still the Passover lamb, he's still the sin offering, he's still all these things, it still works. Jesus is not telling a lie here, but he's refuting this idea because he understands that they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to get him on charges of blasphemy and trying to get him to say that the law is dead. That's the whole point here. Because they know that he is preaching the same kind of doctrine as John the Baptist. They know he is, but they just can't get him to admit it, apparently. So this lawyer stands up, tempts him, says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." Now this guy answers better than the other guy. This guy answers the proper doctrine. You know, you might know people like that talk the talk, know all the right doctrine. And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live." Again, Jesus is not giving them any kind of insight here, neither on anything else, nobody that anybody didn't know. And this guy's, again, frustrated with Jesus as he's got an ulterior motive here. And he went down, and then now Jesus launches into a parable. He says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead." Interesting note here that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is an extremely long, windy road. It drops about 3,000 feet, I'm told, and so it's very likely a place to be ambushed. And just a note, kind of setting the stage, I guess. "And by chance there came down a certain priest by that way. When he saw him, he passed by the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came upon him, looked on him, and passed on the other side." So it's interesting to use a priest and a Levite here, because they may just indeed be symbolic. But we'll move on here. He says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came, and where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." And so this Samaritan, rather, I mean, they were extremely outcast. They were like downtrodden, rejected citizens, lowly, totally not first-class citizens by any means. And he basically gets the guy up, binds his wounds, takes good care of him, gives him 2 pence, and then basically tells him he's going to get, basically gives him his credit card, too. Says, you know, I mean, this is a pretty good thing the Samaritan did for this guy. And the Levites and the priests, obviously, passed him by. And so Jesus answers, "Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go unto him and do thou likewise." This is kind of like a catch-22 that the guy was in. You know, the guy did not apparently want to answer that idea because of his position. This is also interesting because some people see this as kind of in parable, answering him that the law is in fact not it. Now remember, they wanted Jesus to say that the law cannot be justified. That's what they were hearing from John the Baptist, you know, people, and from Jesus' people, no doubt. And so they were wanting him to say that, but interestingly, he says it in a parable almost. If the Levites and the priest are symbolic of the law and of religion and ritual, which you would have, you know, from the priests and the Levites, then you're basically saying that they're not going to be able to save. So, interestingly, Jesus is just really smart. Now, you can look at that in different ways. A lot of people don't like to do those kinds of things with parables and stuff like that, and symbolic and stuff like that, and it's, you know, it's not exactly something you should build doctrine on, but I think it's interesting in context of what's going on here in this verse. This next accusation is intended to build the case that Jesus was all about works and not about faith, and they cite in the Sermon on the Mount when he is talking about if your eye offends thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. The person writes the following: "See Mark 9, verses 42 through 48. Better to cut off a body part causing you to sin and enter heaven maimed than to not repent of sin and go to hell whole." This is interesting because the person who makes this claim has added the words "to not repent of sin" here. And this is nowhere found in the parable. Jesus never gives the option to repent of sin in any way, shape, form, or fashion in this. Jesus here is talking in hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you use extreme examples to make a point. Jesus does this quite a lot, actually. And the person has added this, do not repent of sin, apparently because they want us to believe that Jesus was saying to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye, but since that probably wouldn't fly and that's understood, they've added the term, do not repent of sin, essentially asking us to believe that this was all contingent upon repentance. But that doesn't seem like what Jesus is talking about here. If it is, he doesn't mention it in any way. But what's interesting is also this claim, it leaves out the last two verses of the parable, which are clearly the most important verses, but equally hard to understand. I'll read now from Mark 9, verses 49 and 50, the last two verses of this parable. It says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." This is very, very difficult to understand. And a cursory reading of this would say these things have no correlation to one another. Why did Jesus just get done talking about plucking out your eye to offend thee, where the worm dieth not and fire is not quenched, talking about hell? And the last two lines say these weird phrases, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." Apparently the person who wants us to believe that Jesus doesn't care about faith but only works does not find these two verses important. I seem to think this is the key to what Jesus was saying in the earlier verses, if for no other reason that other times that Jesus uses parable, he usually wraps it up and concisely for people to understand, especially if he's using hyperbole. Sometimes he'd wait for his disciples to be like, Jesus, that's hard teaching, who can understand it? And then he'd be like, okay, here. And then he would, usually at the end of a parable, he's going to tell you what the deal is. So what is this, "For everyone shall be salted with fire"? Well, the only other passage where the two ideas of fire and salt are connected is in a connection with the Old Testament offerings in Leviticus 2, verse 11 and 13, also in Numbers 18, but the connection is a bit more remote. It says, "Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offering. Add salt to all your offerings." So you are supposed to add the salt of the covenant, which is a symbol of the covenant, to your grain offerings when they were to be burned in fire. And this is extremely symbolic. The salt of the covenant here is referring, in my opinion, to Jesus. And I think that other times that it can be clearly translated to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, however you want to look at it. But we'll move on just a little bit. It says, "Note, especially in the last phrase of Leviticus 2, verse 13, add salt to all your offerings. The association of an offering by fire is in connection with salt is the only feasible intertextual reference that can explain Jesus' statement in Mark 9, verses 49. I also want to suggest that salt is referring to Jesus and the Holy Spirit in another way when it says that ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt shall lose its taste, how shall it be the saltiness be restored? And I think that us being the salt of the earth can mean different things, there's no doubt, equally true. But I think one of those things is that salt prevents decay, and we Christians, through, not of our own will, but having the Holy Spirit, the very thing that makes us Christians, we are preventing the decay of this earth. That is, if we all left, there would be no resistance to evil, and it would just close in on those that were left. We are preventing the decay of the earth by our being here. And this idea of salt losing its saltiness, it's interesting because the idea of salt, really, its main attribute is its saltiness. If you try to describe another adjective for salt, you'd be hard-pressed besides, well, salt is salty. It just is. It is salty. So if it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. If you are a Christian and you lose your Christianness, then what do you have? That's the only thing that a Christian has is Jesus. That's the only thing that makes a Christian a Christian. It's just Jesus. So I think that, again, I'm trying to show you here that what Jesus may have been saying, and I think it's important to recognize that salt in this context is talking about him, and that's what it was talking about in Leviticus 2. The salt of the covenant was Jesus, and it is what was to be added to the sacrifices. So let me read those two verses again. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith you will you season it? And he ends with these two lines. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Presumably, peace with one another is something that we would get if we have salt in ourselves. I think that salt is talking about the Holy Spirit here. The interesting thing, well, I'll just read a summation of this from a website. It says, if these things are correct translations, the disciple theme in Mark 9 and the verbal is a verbal allusion to Leviticus 2, then Jesus' saying may be understood along these lines. Under the old covenant, sacrifices made by fire were to be salted. In the coming ages of the new covenant, Jesus' disciples are themselves to become an offering by following and worshiping Jesus. And that offering is to be as complete and as permanent as was the offering by fire under the old covenant, because once it was salted and burned, it could not be retrieved. Then it is a conceptual parallel with Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:1. You guys are going to love this, where Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus' statement was metaphorical, but one which an observant Old Covenant Jew would understand, and much more readily, perhaps, than we do today. Paul's equivalent statement was non-metaphorical and easily understood by Gentiles. Okay, let's do a fun one here. This one is a good one to do because, actually, the person who wrote most of these claims wrote a book, and the subtitle of that book is essentially insinuating that Paul was the false apostle referred to by Jesus in Revelation 2, verse 2, and when he was speaking to the church of Ephesus. I'll go ahead and read the verse. It says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So Jesus here is congratulating the church of Ephesus on apparently having cast out and found a particular false apostle to be a liar, and they have apparently done the right thing and taken care of him and kicked him out of there. So this would be quite an indictment if Jesus Christ is saying to the church of Ephesus, good job for kicking out Paul. Of course, the only real evidence is just the fact that it says a false apostle, and that's just enough evidence for these people to say, well, that must be Paul. You know, false apostle, there we go. It's Paul. Not a lot linking that there, but I think we'll find very, very quickly that this is an absolute impossibility. And I hope the people out there listening that believe this Del Tondo guy will recognize that this is a major blow to his credibility, as this is the title of his book. Now, a few things to recognize here. This is Jesus speaking, and the people are claiming that the book of Revelation was Jesus' kind of chance to basically say to everybody, hey, Paul was wrong, and look, I'm telling you, it's all about works, not about grace. So the thing that's kind of added to this, as far as the claimants, is they say there's no doctrine of grace in the book of Revelation. It's all just hardcore Jewish works and things like that. But that's not true, and they really don't do a disservice by not quoting a few verses here. Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first of the begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Now, how can you get washed of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? And that, what did we do works there to get forgiven of our sins? It just doesn't, you know, this is a common thing. I mean, you just can't make that happen, I don't think. In Revelation 3, verse 19, it says, "And many as I loved, I rebuke and chasten by zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." So all you have to do is hear his voice, apparently, for him to come into you, to open the door, and he will come into that person. That's Jesus Christ coming into that person. That's a good deal. All you got to do is open the door, apparently, according to this. So, again, 5:9, let's just continue, because I just want to do this, because they said that this is Jesus, you know, saying that it was all about works, but it's not. It's just, again, dishonest. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred of tongue and people and nation." So how did we get redeemed to God? That's a big deal. That's propitiation. That's what Paul was talking about. And it's what it's saying here. We were redeemed to God by the blood. By the blood. So that's again, nothing to do with us, nothing to do with works. There is no work that redeems us with blood. And we go on, it's also Revelation 17:14. But I really want to get to this because it's amazing what's going on here. And I just want to reiterate that we're talking about Ephesus. Jesus is talking to Ephesus saying, hey, you know, you guys did some good things and some bad things. One of the good things that you did was you recognized this false apostle, you recognized he was a liar, and you got him out of there. So is there any evidence of the church of Ephesus kicking out Paul and rejecting him as a false prophet? It says that in the past tense, that they did that to this person. So is there any evidence at all that the church of Ephesus rejected them, as Jesus is congratulating for rejecting some false apostles? So is it Paul? Let's first look to find some evidence for this in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus is interesting because we do know that Timothy was appointed as the elder of Ephesus after Paul left them. So Timothy was clearly basically a clone of Paul. So it's very unlikely that they would have liked Timothy if they rejected Paul as a false apostle. But let's just not even go there yet. Let's just read what his final address to these people is. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called all the elders of the church." Now, this is interesting in itself. First of all, he's in a port called Miletus. Ephesus wasn't in itself a port city, but it was getting kind of overrun as a port. It was kind of on the way out. It was an extremely old city. It had been established before King David, essentially, from about 1400 BC. And it's an extremely old city. But at this point, the major port was being silted over. And actually, to this day, if you look at a satellite map of it, it's about 20 miles off the coast, and it's like a swamp marshland, but it was kind of happening then. So Paul basically calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to him at Miletus, which is a pretty close commute there, which is first interesting in itself that these people, this is their last chance. He'll make it clear here. They're not going to see his face anymore after this, but this is essentially their last chance to say he's a false apostle. But yet all the elders seem to make this road trip to go hear what Paul's got to say, this final address with him. And if he was just a false apostle that everybody knew, then it seems less likely that would happen. But again, let's not assume that either. This is what he says. And when they were come to him, and he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, and what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mine, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds..." I just can't help this guy. "Saying that the Holy Ghost will be witness in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all ye, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and this is interesting here, this is the most important part in verse 28 of chapter 20. In Acts, he now gives them a warning. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among them which are sanctioned. So, Paul is making a prediction here to them, who are apparently gathered around, hanging on his every word, that there is about to come among them ravenous wolves that are going to do all kinds of things. They're going to not spare the flock. They're going to speak perverse things, to draw away disciples after men. And I think the nail in the coffin here has to do with verse 36. At the very end of this farewell address, this is what is said. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, does it sound like these people rejected Paul at all? And what's interesting, this was, I think, I can't remember if Acts is written by, presumed to be written by Luke or Mark, which one. But, you know, this is, whoever it is, they've often been noted as historical. They wrote the book of Acts as like a historian would write what they saw, didn't really interject much of what they thought. And so this is a very interesting book to be saying what's being said here, that they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This isn't Paul's words. Sorrowing most of all for the words that he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. That is not the words of, you know, somebody that had rejected Paul as a false prophet. We can look a little bit historically at what happened in Ephesus, and there's a very interesting town, this Ephesus, is, and I think the Lord validates this in several different ways. For one, Timothy becomes the bishop of Ephesus. That's a big thing, obviously. Timothy is probably is said by Paul to be his beloved son in the faith. He is a person who, as Paul says, is just like him in so many different ways. One of the reasons Paul took him under his wing and traveled with Paul for over 20 years, I think it was, or at least a decade or more, the time he was probably around 15 or so till he was about 30. So, now, this is an interesting part too. John, the apostle, brings Mary, who was entrusted to him, and John and Mary both are said to be buried in Ephesus. So they were apparently there. They probably hung out at the Church of Ephesus when they went on Sunday morning or Saturday, whatever. They probably went to the Church of Ephesus. That's the mother of God and John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Okay? Now, John wasn't Patmos, right, but Patmos is just off the coast of Ephesus. And they said that, you know, probably after he was done with his doing time there, he came back to Ephesus where Mary was definitely at and definitely died. So here you have a very interesting scenario that all points to the fact that Revelations 2 is clearly not talking about Paul. If he is talking about Paul, there is all the evidence is stacked up against it. Jesus is making a statement the first time in the history of the Bible that there is not, it's not in triplicate. It's not backed up with other things in the Bible. If this interpretation of the false apostle, which is, again, the only thing that they have on this is saying, well, he mentions the words false apostle, and I think that Paul was a false apostle, therefore Jesus must have meant the false apostle was Paul. And this is despite the lack of evidence, not just the lack of evidence, but the major abundance of evidence to the contrary. It's just a matter of preference. So It's just somebody found the words false apostle and decided to attribute it to Paul for no reason. I'm serious. That's how lame this is. And so if you're out there and you believe this Del Tondo guy, please recognize that this is a major blow to his credibility. The title of his book is not even able to be substantiated. But anyway, we've got a lot more to cover, and we'll do that in different parts. And now that I've got the intro and everything out of the way, I'll be able to take one at a time. But please continue to pray for me and pray for this study and pray against the spirit of Antichrist that's around here, because it's getting a lot of people to throw away their Bibles. And that's a very, very bad idea. And Satan continues to reign supreme if people become the editor of the Bible. They're very susceptible to all kinds of deception. And really, it's like Peter said, that that those that distort Paul's writings do so to their own destruction. And one of the reasons that that makes sense now is because if you throw out the Bible, you'll soon find out that that means you have to keep throwing out more and more and more, and then you're going to be left with no guideline, nothing except for words of Jesus that you're not even going to be able to validate interbiblically, because you don't have any guideline there either. It will eventually, if this course is led to go, will lead to, as Peter said, to your destruction if you take away Paul and distort his writings. So I would encourage you to just stick with this series, and I'm going to try to hit everything head on. If you have any particular ones, you can email me, and you can do that at thefullarmorofgod@podomatic.com. Please continue to pray for this. Pray against the spirit of Antichrist that is fueling this, and hope for, like everything, God can use it for good, and I hope that he can. I know there's a lot of people out there that are needing this, and so that's one of the reasons I was quite happy to take the task on, if indeed that's what God was trying to do, just to prompt this to be done. So thank you for listening, and I'll see you very soon. Goodbye.